Our next reading of God's Word comes from Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 16. You may find that in your pew Bible on page 857. Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 16. Let us now stand out of respect of God speaking to His people and revealing His will for our salvation in the Scriptures. I'm going to read from the King James Version. It seems that that is the most well-known public reading of Scripture of this passage. And there in the same country, shepherds, abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. So I read this passage in preparation to preach. The first thing that came to mind was the TV show, A Charlie Brown Christmas. Linus's recitation of Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 14, is perhaps the most famous public reading or recitation of Scripture in American popular culture. The main theme of this show is that Charlie Brown, of course, is trying to figure out what the meaning of Christmas is. By the end of the show, he's in absolute despair. And Linus steps up and saves the day. He walks to the center of a stage where the Peanuts characters have gathered. And under a spotlight, he recites Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 14. And he concludes, and that's what Christmas is all about, Charlie Brown. Now, the story behind how this portion of Scripture got into the show is fascinating. Ironically, the CBS executives were horrified at the overt religious content that the public reading of Scripture would communicate to the audience. They were shocked that a TV show for children would propose to interpret the meaning of Christmas as the celebration of the birth of Jesus Christ. They were concerned that many people would be turned off by this, and that commercially the show would be an absolute flop. They insisted on cutting the scene, but Charles Schulz believed that the scene was the most critical scene in the whole show. And because of tight programming deadlines, Schulz was able to keep the scene in the show, and the CBS executives were stunned when this became an overnight sensation and has now run each Christmas for over 50 years. Now, I'm guessing if you're here this morning, you're not exactly in the same position as the CBS executives who saw Christmas in exclusively commercial terms. Even though this is one of the best-known passages of the Bible, and even though you may not learn too much new today about the birth of Jesus Christ, it seems like it becomes easier and easier each year to put in the background the real reason why we celebrate Christmas. The utter simplicity and matter-of-factness of Luke's account of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ forms a stark contrast to the world that many of us inhabit today, which seems very complicated. But since simplicity is well suited to the proclamation of the virgin birth of Christ, you see, the scripture doesn't bring loads and loads of evidence to the table to scientifically try to prove how this occurrence could take place. It proclaims the virgin birth as the authoritative, inerrant, infallible word of God. It proclaims it as facts. It expects from us the same response that the shepherds gave to this news, to bow the knee and worship Christ, even as a baby who is Lord and Savior. However, in the midst of this simplicity in which Luke proclaims the virgin birth of Christ, he also proclaims some of the most fundamental truths about the person word of Christ and his purpose for coming into the world. And this is what we're going to look at today. First, we're going to see that God reveals the birth of Jesus Christ through his word as a prophet. Then second, we're going to see that God reveals the birth of Jesus Christ through his word as a priest. And then finally, that God reveals the birth of Jesus Christ through his word as king. So first of all, God reveals the birth of Jesus Christ through his word as a prophet. Now in this passage, the angels are agents of special revelation when they come to appear before the shepherds and bring the good news of great joy of the birth of Jesus. God had previously revealed the advent of Jesus Christ through the prophets in generations past. He had revealed the coming of Christ through the law and the prophets. And we've sung of that already in Joy to the World, a paraphrase of Psalm 98, one of the many psalms in which foretells the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and read of this already in several instances in the service. The role that the angels play is to confirm of what the Apostle Paul calls the fullness of time in Galatians chapter 4 and verses 4 and 5. We read here, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive the adoption as sons. So the Savior, the one who is called in the book of Deuteronomy, the prophet like Moses, the one who is called the son of David, the one who is the rod from the stem of Jesse, the one who is the suffering servant of Isaiah, the one who is the ruler of Bethlehem, as we've read from Micah, has now come into the world. Christ coming into the world is the fulfillment of all the law and all the prophets as he comes into the world to be the perfect prophet, priest, and king, the fulfillment of all the prophets, of all the priests, and of all the kings that God had sent to reveal his will to his people for their salvation. Now, God raised up prophets in the past to proclaim the word of salvation to his people. And while these prophets were agents of special revelation, while we have the writings of these prophets here in the Holy Scripture, Jesus brings a new dimension to the Old Testament office of prophets. Every word that Jesus spoke was special revelation from God. John tells us about him in chapter 1 of his gospel that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, according to our shorter catechism, the office of a prophet was instituted by God to reveal the will of God for our salvation. The will of God for our salvation, the will of God for us, is to believe on the one whom he has sent. Every word that he declares comes from the Father. Every word that he declares is animated by the Holy Spirit. While the people of God trusted in the words of the prophets, Jesus himself is not only a spokesman of the written word, but he is also the living word incarnate. The words of the prophets serve to point us to trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, to receive and rest upon him for salvation as he is offered in the gospel. The Bible has one message from Genesis to Revelation. Look to him, all the ends of the earth, and be saved. So one of the functions of this passage is to call us to worship Jesus Christ. As the baby in the manger, he is God and Lord revealed in human flesh. He is both God and man. While we are children of God through adoption, he is the eternal Son of God, the only begotten Son of God. So one of the questions that this passage asks of us is your worship pointed to Jesus Christ? Is Christ alone the object of your worship? The one who is the baby in the manger did not stay a baby in the manger, but he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men. Interestingly enough, the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed say nothing about his life from the time of the virgin birth to his suffering under Pontius Pilate. The creeds point us not to the teachings of Christ, but to the life of Christ and the saving actions of Christ. His miraculous conception by the Holy Spirit, his virgin birth, his suffering under Pontius Pilate, his death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, his ascension to heaven, and his coming again. Jesus is Lord. And this response that it ought to bring from us is for us to bow the knee to him and worship in allegiance to him. He is the one to whom all the law and all the prophets reveal is King and Lord. Not only does God reveal the birth of Jesus Christ in the words of the prophets, God reveals the birth of Jesus Christ through his word as a priest. We see this in verses 10 and 11 with the words, fear not. And then, for unto you is born a Savior. Now, the Old Testament priests made sacrifices for their own sins and for the sins of the people of God daily. More than once daily, just repeatedly, bull after bull, goat after goat, lamb after lamb, turtle dove after turtle dove were slaughtered upon the altar. The Old Testament priests made sacrifices for sin and pleaded with God for his people in prayer. A couple things worth picking up in these verses relating to the priestly action of Christ. First, fear not. Think about it. The response of people who have an incarnation of Christ or the heavenly host that appears before them in the scripture is to fear, as well flat on their faces in worship and fear. And yet the angels say, fear not. The shepherds are terrified at standing before the angel of the Lord apart from a mediator. Such a visitation can only mean judgments, but they're promised a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. The psalmist writes in Psalm 130, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? In other words, if we were to stand before God apart from a mediator, would only bring terror and judgment. Matthew's account of the birth of Christ tells exactly what the Savior would do. And you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The Old Testament priests made daily sacrifices, going back all the way to Aaron and the Exodus. Imagine 1,200, 1,300, 1,400 years of the priestly sacrificial system, day after day, without a break. Of all the bulls and goats and lambs and turtle doves that were slain upon that altar that could never take away sins. The blood of bulls and goats serves to point away, to point us to the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. Our shorter catechism tells us of this work of our Lord Jesus Christ as priest. Christ executed the office of a priest and is once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God and in making continual intercession for us. Even as a baby, this is the work that Christ came into the world to do. He is the one mediator between God and man. He was born to die. We sang of this earlier in the service, in the song, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. He was born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. And how was he to do this? As a sinless, perfect God-man, the once-for-all perfect sacrifice to bring the whole sacrificial system to an end. Today we remember Christ as a baby in the manger, but we also remember that he did not come just to be a baby in a manger. He came into the world as a sinless, perfect God-man, the Lamb of God, the once-for-all perfect sacrifice that would bring the whole sacrificial system to an end. We remember that his blood pleads for us before the throne of God, that he continually lives to make intercession for us at the right hand of God. We've seen how God reveals the birth of Christ through the Word as a prophet, how God reveals the birth of Christ through the Word as a priest, and now we're going to look at how God reveals the birth of Jesus Christ through the Word as a king. We see this in verse 11. For unto you is born this day a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. We've talked about the word a Savior and how Savior entails God sending Christ to be the mediator between God and man, the once for all sufficient sacrifice to take away the sins of God's people, all of them forevermore. Now we're going to talk about the word Lord. Think of all the enemies of the people of God of ages past. The Philistines, the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Medes, the Persians, the Seleucids, the Romans, the Ammonites, the Canaanites, and all the other ites that were out there. These are just a handful of them. But God's purpose in the Old Testament was to bring up these enemies to surround the people of God so that the people would trust him. Because outside of trusting God, God's people would be overcome by these enemies. And often the people of God were oppressed by these enemies because they did not put their faith and trust in him. We see often these enemies oppressed the people of God. The strong kings such as David and Solomon were able to keep the enemies of the people of God at bay for a time. And the wicked kings were overcome by outward enemies. But even the so-called good kings could never be good enough or strong enough. They could not keep the evil trinity of the world, the flesh, and the devil away from the people of God because they too were human like us. They too suffered from the indwelling effects of sin. Whether or not God's people were assailed by outward enemies, they were always oppressed and always assailed by these spiritual enemies that, if left alone, would bring condemnation and death. Christ is the newborn king. Once again, our shorter catechism tells us of Christ's work as a king. Christ executed the office of a king in subduing us to himself and ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. This is what Jesus came to do as king. He came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to crush the evil one, to put an end to the oppression of the world, the flesh, and the devil. He came to secure the salvation of the people of God in crushing our spiritual enemies so they cannot have dominion over the people of God, so they cannot obtain the victory. He came to rule over us, to defend us, to restrain and conquer all his and our enemies. As our king, he is Lord. He has no rival kings, but is King of kings and Lord of lords. Many think of Christ as the baby Jesus at Christmas time, but take their thoughts of him no further. Being fully human, Jesus came into the world as a human, as a baby, completely dependent on sinful human beings to care for all his needs. He who is God from eternity came into the world dependent on fallible human beings to provide for all his needs. But as we've seen, Jesus is Christ the Lord, even in the manger. And throughout this life, these words, "For unto you this day is born a Savior, who is Christ the Lord," would receive greater and greater fulfillment in the life and ministry of Christ. Now, as we conclude, remember that Jesus is both Savior and Lord. Both the first advent of Christ that we celebrate today and the second advent, which is coming again in power and glory to judge the earth, to bring in the new heavens and the new earth, and to bring his redeemed people home with him, testify of Christ being both the Savior and Christ the Lord. Now, most of you are probably well-schooled enough in the Bible to give Sunday school answers to these questions. But who is Jesus? What does Jesus mean to you? Let's think about this. Let's think about these words, Savior and Lord. The title Savior says a lot about Jesus, but it also says a lot about us. If Jesus is the Savior sent by the Father, that must mean that there's something that we need to be saved from. If Jesus is the only Savior, and Jesus has the power to save us from something, that God sees that there's something so dire and so desperate about the human condition that only he could provide the one to accomplish this task, that we cannot do this in and of ourselves. It tells us that human beings are so unjust and so out of accord with the will of God and so filled with sin that as a holy God, he must either bring us before the judgment seat of the heavenly tribunal, or he must place our sins upon another, upon one who is righteous, upon one who is man, who can stand in our place at the heavenly tribunal, and one who is God, who can take away all the sins of all the people of God. The Old Testament kings should never keep away the evil trinity, the flesh, the world, and the devil. And in our own power, we cannot either. This puts sin and the wages of sin in a completely different light than we might conceive of. The word Savior tells us that we cannot be sin managers. We cannot just let our sins go to a certain place and a certain point, and all of a sudden we have power over them. The fact that he sent a Savior means that there's something so fundamentally wrong with our nature that we need to be remade. We need to be regenerated. We need to be born again. This is what Savior summarizes, that there's no adequate solution to the problem of sin and the effect that it has upon us as it dwells within us. And even as our outward conduct underlines the desperate reality of the human condition, Jesus comes as Savior because each of us needs a Savior. But his work as a Savior is effective only to those who humble themselves before him, who confess their sins and their inadequacy, and trust in him and the salvation that he provides as Savior. Do you see this need? Have you done this? Don't let anything keep you from throwing yourself upon the mercy of God in Christ, the only appointed, the only God-appointed Savior to protect and preserve you from sin and its power and its ultimate end. Now, there's one more word here that's absolutely critical to the mission of Christ, and seemingly so out of keeping with the baby in the manger, and that is the word Lord. Jesus is Lord even as a newborn. He's Lord over heaven and earth. He's Lord over all things. The Gospel of John reminds us that all things were made through him, that without him nothing was made that was made. Not only is Christ the Savior, Christ is the Lord. He's the judge of all the earth and of all people, past, present, and future. This tells us he's to be worshipped and honored and glorified. This tells us that he has authority over all people. This is what was so controversial in the first century and what is so controversial in the 21st century. That Jesus is Lord. That Jesus can have no rivals. That he is God and our complete allegiance belongs to him. Do you worship him as Lord? Do you see that he's owed all praise, all honor, all glory, all obedience? We worship Christ not because he said some profound things recorded in the Gospels while he was on earth, but because he is Lord. Have you bowed the knee before Jesus as Lord? Is the main struggle every day in your life to put yourself under his will, to subdue your will to his will? Christ is Savior. Christ is Lord. Even as the baby in the manger. These are not only truths that this passage brings out, but that the central truths of Scripture and the central claims that each person in the entire world must come to grips with. Worship him this Christmas as Savior and Lord.